It was probably the worst thing I had ever smelled in my life. That got everybody's attention. Even though I've been in a variety of places in the world, including third world countries, nothing prepared me for what I faced a week after I went into my apartment, a week following Hurricane Floyd. I don't know how many of you know the story. I was living in a second floor apartment and actually had to be rescued by boat. Because it was the second floor, I didn't lose any of my stuff, but I did lose my car. In fact, I remember boating over top of my car. And it was a week before the water went down enough to be able to get back into my apartment. Now, I didn't lose any of my stuff in the apartment, but it was a week before I could get back there. I don't know what the condition of New Bern in this area was after Hurricane Floyd, but I know what Rocky Mount was, and you know what it was? It was a big bunch of stink. That's what it was. I mean, wherever you went, it smelled bad. Right across from my apartment was a Food Lion that had had several feet of water in it. So not only was there that, but I walked into an apartment that had had no electricity for a week. Refrigerator full of food that had no electricity for a week. You know, it's amazing how quickly something when left unattended can decay. One of the best days of my life was when I talked to the apartment manager and he said, "Don't worry about cleaning up." I thought, "Praise the Lord. Whew, that was good," because I would have died before I got through with that project. I mean, we don't know how much we really appreciate it. And we go to our refrigerator every day or 20 times a day, however many times it may be, and buy something in a grocery store that can last for a week or two, depending on what it may be. Just how quickly stuff, and we'll just be, you know, frankly honest, how quickly stuff rots when left unattended. Now, I know it may seem like a graphic illustration for how I'm about to connect it to church life, but I'm afraid the graphic illustration is one that fits maybe a little too well. See, the same kind of thing can happen in an individual's believer's life. It can also happen in church life. If certain elements of decay and corruption, if they are left unattended, will have devastating results. In fact, I think that's the topic of the next letter. I want you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the fourth letter. I think this issue is the danger that's confronting the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira, it's a church that seems to have allowed way too much worldliness in. It's not that everybody in the church was engaging in immorality and sin, but it becomes clear when we read it that there was a significant influence of immorality that was allowed to fester. In other words, I don't know if it was because a pastor didn't have any backbone to confront it. I don't know if leadership failed to do their due diligence, but something had gone terribly wrong in the life of this church. So much so that not only was there an element of decay that had come into the fellowship, but this element was actually given leadership influence. And the church was rotting from the inside out. As we look at the church at Thyatira, I think we find the fourth expectation that Christ places upon the church. Now, there's going to be a couple of positive things that Jesus says to this church, but by and large, it's negative. This is the longest letter of the seven, even though Thyatira is probably the least significant city of the seven. And most of it is pretty bad. It's not the worst church out there. There's one church in particular that really gets some negative statements. So most of what is said in this is going to be negative, but we're going to make a positive spin on it, because I think what we have here is Jesus addressing what is a church that has become compromised and corrupted. And so I think it gives us insight into how we can develop a purer church. I think the fourth expectation that Christ placed upon the church, it's not just that we're to be a loving church, it's not just that we're to be a courageous church or a loyal church. We've looked at all three of those. but that we also need to be a pure church. So look with me, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read the whole thing. It's going to take 2 weeks to get through this outline, so you hold on to these notes. Beginning in verse 18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I'll cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, the church in Thyatira, I think, is a church that is dealing with a lot of corruption, and I think this exalts the importance of purity. Christ expects his church to be a pure church. Now, let's do some of our background on the city of Thyatira. All this stuff is in your outline. "It's the least significant of the cities thus far. It was considered a blue-collar city." In other words, it's not like Ephesus. They didn't have any culture to speak of. They weren't known for their architecture. There wasn't anything about them that was prominent or significant. I mean, this would be your hard-working town. You know, some people have said, well, you know, if Ephesus is like, you know, cultured like a, supposedly, like a New York or a Boston, then Thyatira is like a Pittsburgh or a Cleveland. All right? Nothing wrong with living in any of those places, just not the same. And so this is kind of the nature of this town. And if we go on to the next slide, they did engage in the worship of false gods. They engaged in the worship of the emperors. They just weren't known for it. They didn't have a whole lot of altars around like the other cities that we've talked about so far. No one was coming to Thyatira in order to engage in worship of some of these pagan gods. So they didn't have that going for them. The only thing that the city really had going for it is that they were known for their merchants. This, again, you know, it was an industry kind of based place. And so the merchants, this whole thing was dominated by the guilds. And if you probably heard that term, that each little industry had their own little clique. They had their own little group. Each guild supported a particular industry. And so if you were going to work in a particular industry, not only did you have to be a part of that guild, but each guild had their own patron god or goddess. And that god or goddess had to be worshipped. So you really found yourself in a bind. I mean, if you wanted to say work in leather, then not only did you have to join the guild, the leather guild, but whatever the patron god or goddess in their pagan culture, whatever that pagan god of leather was, then whenever they would have their feasts and banquets, you would be expected to sacrifice the food to the altar, to the god, and then eat it, and then in many cases engage in a lot of other naughty things after that, all right? I mean, here's kind of how I thought about it when I was studying this stuff. If you take what would be the worst reputation of a union and combine it with the worst reputation of a fraternity, that's what you had in Thyatira, all right? Bring those two things together, and that's what they're dealing with. So, it wasn't a significant city, wasn't a large city, but yet this was their situation. And so you find a lot of folks in the church who are facing the problems of this kind of corruption. If they're going to work, then they're going to have to compromise something. Somewhere along the way, ethics, morals, religion, they're going to have to compromise on some things, which actually may be a part of the reference there to Jezebel, which we'll get to in just a little bit. Now notice the description of Jesus before we go on to these descriptions of a pure church. It says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and has feet like fine brass." Again, that's all language we've seen before. This describes his ability to not only penetrate with his eyes, he can see, he knows, he can discern thoughts and intents. They're not going to pull anything over his eyes. In other words, he can see clearly who you are, what you do, why you do what you do. There's no fooling Jesus. You might be able to fool me, you might be able to fool your family, but you're not going to fool Christ. He's got eyes like flames. He knows exactly what you are, where you are, and who you are. So he wants this church to know that. I've got eyes like flame, and the idea of his feet like fine brass. You put these images together, you also have image of judgment. That Jesus has the right to judge his church. He's got the right to discipline his church, to come in, to say what's wrong, and then do whatever needs to be done to correct it. So, that's a pretty ominous way to begin a letter. If Jesus is referring to himself. So four simple descriptions of a pure church coming from the words that Jesus are going to give here. Number one, a pure church experiences growth. I think a pure church is going to experience growth. And really the idea of purity also connects, don't just think like moral holiness, even though that's part of it. Think health. Pure, clean, healthy. That a pure church is going to experience growth. Now notice what he says here beginning in verse 19. Some of this language we've heard in every one of the letters so far. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. All of those are ministry related ideas, or they're all expressions of faith. In other words, as a general whole, not everybody in the church is doing this, but he said, but as a general rule, your church has been faithful to do the works. You've been working, you've been laboring, you've been patient. That speaks to endurance in the face of persecution. It talks about faith. That means, you know, you've held to the truth of the gospel. So by and large, this has been your reputation. I know your works, I know what you're doing. But here's what's most significant about it. Notice the last phrase of verse 19. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That is a striking statement to me. And I think one that all of us should just stop for a second and reflect upon pretty carefully. What is Jesus saying about this church? He couldn't say it about Ephesus. Remember he said, Ephesus, you're doing all this stuff right, but you've lost your first love. You've waned. There's something missing from the mix of what you're doing. Not this church. Not only are they doing this stuff, but now Jesus says, you're doing it better. You're doing more of it now than you were then. Church is, it could be about 40 years old. So he's saying, you know, over your history, you've demonstrated your willingness not just to work, but grow. There's growth. Now, when you heard the word growth, you may have assumed some kind of numerical growth. Often that's, especially as good Baptists, that's what we think, right? We think growth. Surely their Sunday school numbers went up and their worship attendance went up. I mean, it may have, I don't know. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying your expressions of ministry, of commitment, of devotion, the things that really at the end of the day are what matter the most, you've demonstrated noticeable growth and development. You're not what you used to be. You're doing better now than you were doing then. Well, I just think that is a powerful commendation that you could give to any church. And I don't know what you want to see in this church, but I'm desperate to see just that. I am honored to pastor a church with the history this church has. I mean, every church has its issues in its history. But to be able to stand in this pulpit where I know there have been a lot of great men who've preached a lot of Bible-driven, Jesus-loving sermons. So I consider it a great honor to be here. I know a lot of ministry has been done through this church. But we can't be satisfied
with who he used to be. Now, that's an important hurdle to get over. I want to tell you this. So listen very carefully. I hope this doesn't offend anybody. So that's when you know the preacher's about to really say something, right? I hope this doesn't offend anybody. My desire as pastor of this church is not to return to better days that it used to have. I want to see this church have the best days it's ever had. Ever. And do you know what I hope will happen in 100 years? When all of us are dead and gone? That this church has her best days that she's ever had. Now, that should be a vision and a passion of a congregation that should drive us. That should drive us in all that we do, in whatever ministry we're engaged in. I want the day to come when Jesus will look at us and will say, I know your works, I know your service, I know your labor, I know your patience, and you are doing more at the last than you were at the first. What a commendation that would be. What about for an individual believer? Because I think it applies. I mean, even though he's largely talking to the church, I mean, that's the direction he's going. What about to the believer? I mean, I would hate for the day. You know, sometimes it's happened. And if you live a Christian life long enough, it's probably bound to happen. But if there was a time in my life that I loved Jesus more than I do now, then there's a cancer in me that will produce rot if I'm not careful. I want my last works to be better than my first. Now, don't confuse that, by the way, with activity. It's not just that. I've known of a lot of people who've been real active in churches that just don't have a lick of spiritual growth. Activity isn't necessarily the thing. Because, you know, you may reach a point in your life when your physical activity may not be able to be what it once was. So that is not the criteria on which I think God judges effectiveness. I think it's a condition of my heart and my love for Christ. I want that to be greater at the end of my life than it is now. I'd love to be doing my best ministry 2 hours before I die. That's what I want to do. I don't know if that'll happen or not, but that's a worthy goal, is it not? To press toward that? What a powerful thing. And here's how I think it'll happen. I mean, I think purity, cleanness, holiness, health in a church, it's evidenced by growth. Think about it in the human world. You know, we love to do it. We're competitive right from the moment of life, are we not? I mean, we may not be, but we are with our children. I mean, as soon as babies are born, what do we want to know? What percentile are they in, right? You know, here at my son, 2 weeks old, and he's 45 pounds, all right? It's a big kid, right? He's in like the 120th percentile. I know that's not even a real number, but, you know, I mean, that's the kind of stuff. You know, whenever you go, you get your kid weighed, and you know, they stretch them out, mark 2 marks with a pencil, right? And then they measure that with a tape measure, and they determine how long he is. All right, he's 20 pounds, he's 30 inches, and he's in the 97th percentile. And we think, wow, 97th percentile. Yes, 97th percentile. We're great. Now, what's important is I've been told, and, you know, the pediatrician on call could tell us if this is true or not, but I've been told those numbers don't necessarily indicate how big you're going to be. You know how big I was when I was in eighth grade? You're looking at it. Well, maybe not this way. But this way, I was about this height. When I hit eighth, ninth grade, that was it. I remember going to a doctor's appointment, yearly checkup, and he said, based on your pattern, you're going to be about 6'4". Something happened. Maybe too much. I don't know. Coffee. I started drinking coffee about that time, so maybe that was it. I thought, man, if I were 6'4 now, weighing what I weigh, I'd be lean, mean, fighting machine. But as it goes, I'm not 6'4", and therefore I'm not lean or mean or much of a fighter. So,
So in other words, that didn't necessarily determine what I was going to be. But you know what's important, though, about those numbers? For babies, to check that little chart, you want evidence of growth. You want to know that from visit to visit, there's development. What happens if there's not growth? Well, then we think there's something physically wrong, right? I mean, is that not a fair comparison in a Christian life or even in a church? I'm no biologist or doctor, but healthy things grow, right? Healthy things grow. And so I think that should be true in a church. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not necessarily saying numerical growth. There's a lot of big churches out there that are mile wide and inch deep. I'm not interested in that. Do I want to see numerical growth? Absolutely I do. I want to see souls added into the kingdom. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing if I wasn't interested in that. But that's not the only criteria of growth. Are we growing? Pure church, I think, will. Number two, a pure church avoids compromise. A pure church is going to avoid compromise. Here's where it gets messed up. I mean, verse 19, that's such a great verse. That'd be so encouraging. And then like all these others, you get to the transition word. Nevertheless. All right, what's coming? Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, obviously, the reference there to Jezebel, I don't think that's literal. I mean, I don't think her name is literally Jezebel. I do think it's referencing a literal woman in the church. No offense, ladies. Could have been a man that he was going to pick on. It just so happens there must have been an influential woman in the church who obviously holds a position of leadership. And it's her he's referring to as Jezebel. You might catch the Old Testament reference. Jezebel being the wife of Ahab, who was responsible for leading not only him, but also the nation of Israel away from the true worship of God, into pagan worship, sexual immorality, all kinds of bad stuff. So that her name, Jezebel, even to this day, Jezebel refers to that which is vile, evil, immoral, deceptive, deceitful. If you refer to somebody as a Jezebel, you know, if I'm talking about, well, I ran across so-and-so, boy, she's a real Jezebel. You don't have any problem knowing what I mean by that, right? It means about the same thing here. That's where it comes from. And notice some of these issues that we've got with her. It says, you allow that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. So what does it mean to be a prophetess? That means first, she is a self-proclaimed spokeswoman for God. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament, you got the three basic classes. You've got king, you've got priest, you've got prophet. Priest and prophet. The priest is responsible for going before God on behalf of the people. The prophet was responsible for going before the people on behalf of God. That may be overgeneralized a bit, but I think it's a helpful way to think about their roles. So if somebody says they're a prophet or a prophetess, you know what they're telling you? I receive messages from God that then you are bound to listen to and obey. That's a pretty big title, isn't it? For somebody to call themselves a prophetess, which by the way is an important reminder to us. Not everybody who tells you they've got a word from God have received a word from God. In fact, if somebody comes up to you and says, I've got a word from God and doesn't open the Bible. Yeah. Guess what they're not going to get from me? My time or my respect. Now, you know, in other words, whatever you tell me had better be backed up here. If you come to me and say, I have a word from the Lord, you are to give me every bit of your money. You better find a verse in there that says that, all right? And I've read the book. I haven't come across that one yet, so that's going to be some work to find that one out. So be careful. Not everybody claims to have a word from God really does have a word from God.
But that's not the biggest problem. Notice what the real sin is. Notice, now he'll have some harsh words about her and those who follow her. But first, his direction is toward who? Who is Jesus warning here? The leaders, right? Because what does he say? I have this against you because you allow that woman to teach. See, here's the implication here. Whoever he's talking to, which I think would be the pastors and the leadership, and then really as a general whole, he's holding the church responsible. But I think there's unique responsibility there that lies with the pastor or the leadership of the church. I think this implies, one, they know who she is. They know what she's teaching. They know it's against God's word. And yet they're allowing her to still teach. This is the sin. In fact, it's every bit as much sin in God's eyes as the sin she's encouraging them to commit. And God is warning them. You can't afford to have this kind of compromise. Now, what's she doing? To teach and to seduce my servants. So that tells you this is in the church. That this lady is in the church. She's not outside of it. She's in the fellowship. She's got influence. We don't know who she is. It doesn't tell us anything about her. But she's encouraging God's people to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I think that's got to be a reference to the way that the guilds worshipped. That's why I tend to give you that background information. Because I think it's significant, probably to the feel or the culture of what's going on in the church. And again, we don't know why, but it could be she's maybe a prominent businesswoman in the city. Wealth, influence, she may even have political power. And so she's encouraging these folks to engage in the pagan practices. We don't know why she's doing it. I mean, I could make speculation. Perhaps she's telling them, look, if you want to make sure that you don't face persecution, just go along with it. Just do these things. When you go to these dinners and they go through that whole pagan thing and they begin to sacrifice this meat and then you're supposed to eat it, just say another prayer and wink wink and cross your fingers, you'll be fine. Just to eat it. I really think as you think about the potential for what it may mean that she led them to commit sexual immorality and eat meat sacrificed to idols, I really think there's compromise on three levels that she's encouraging them to do. And this is what's in your notes, and we'll have to finish with these three most common ways we compromise. What's interesting is there's still, I mean, these are the ways we may compromise today. Number one, it's going to be economic compromise. There'll be a tendency to engage in economic compromise. I have no trouble believing that one of these things that the Jezebel was telling them is, listen, you want to work in this city? You want to be able to provide for your family? Then just do it. Just do this stuff. In fact, maybe you could even hear her teaching her Sunday school class and saying, here's the principle to live by. Business is business and church is church. Now, I say that because I've heard people have word for word told me that. Come on, preacher. You know, business is business and church is church. Business is Monday through Friday, church is Sunday. Come on, right? I know I shouldn't joke the way I do at church. I know I shouldn't engage in some of that stuff that they do. I know these little ethical gray areas. Come on. I gotta feed my family. I love that one. I gotta feed my family. Like the God who made manna fall from heaven can't feed your family if you follow His way of doing things. I'll feed your family if you need me to. But economic compromise. I remember when I was in college, I worked at Batesville Casket Company. There was a plant in Manchester, Tennessee. Working at that in that situation, I very much appreciated education, and I didn't want to work like that. Those people worked a lot harder than I do, and I didn't want to do that the rest of my life.
And a part of what I did is I made frames that the caskets would go on, that would go down the assembly line. And there's a couple of times I worked some of the machines that made forms, and then a couple of times, you know, helped drill in lining. 19 years old, drilling lining into coffins. That'll make you think about life, all right? Especially when those things are rolling off the line, 39 seconds. Cost them about $300 to make one. You can do the math on that, by the way. Every 39 seconds, they're rolling these things off the line. I remember my supervisor took me around one day. I mean, I like to think I was a hard worker, and I caught on pretty quickly on the stuff that I was asked to do. And so he was driving me to another site where he wanted me to do some work. And as we were driving along, he said, you know, I can make sure you've got a great living in this business. And he started to tell me about different programs. He said, you can work your way up in this company, and, you know, you could really be making a lot of money. You could even be in a position like mine. This was a guy that carried a bottle of Maalox around with him wherever he went. All right. He was a stressed out, angry man. And he said, you know, this would, you could do this. And he asked me, what are your plans in college? And I said, well, I feel like God's called me to ministry. I'll never forget the look. He looked at me like I just turned into a pumpkin or something. It was just this wide-eyed look. And he said, why in the world would you want to do that? How are you going to feed your family? I said, one, you don't understand Baptist churches. All right, it's no problem. People love to give us food. That's not a problem. And he said, man, I don't know about you, but to me, life is all about the money. All about the money. Now, the Bible doesn't have anything against money. Money was God's idea. Right? He's the first one to come up with it. And nowhere does the Bible say that money is the root of evil. Right? It's the love of money. Got to have money to buy things. We're here in this place. Why? Because of money. You got here because of money. You can hear me because of money. You got little blanks to fill in. So there's nothing wrong with money itself. But money is not an end. It's a means to an end at times. But it's not the most important thing in life. But we got to be careful, because we can easily compromise our faith because of economic compromise. Boy, money is a strong thing. And it's a powerful draw for a lot of people. We've got to be warned about its danger of compromise. Let's go on to the next one. And that is religious compromise. I think this is another thing that she's doing, is she's telling them to commit sexual immorality and to eat stuff that's been sacrificed to idols. I think she's also encouraging them to bend on their religious convictions. Now, again, I don't know that she's telling them this, so this is my sanctified imagination, but I think it's reasonable that maybe she's encouraging them to do this, because look, if you keep, you know, denying that Caesar is Lord, if you keep denying this, worshiping these gods, they're going to come in and kill you. They'll persecute you. And maybe she even had this pitch. She would say, look, if we want to influence the city, I mean, surely we can be more accommodating to their way of doing things. Religious compromise. Let's sacrifice the truth. Let's water down the message so that we can reach people. Now, don't think for a minute that that's not happening all over this country. All over this country. People who are willing to compromise the truth of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of things that I'm willing to change. I'm not a guy who just loves change. In fact, I don't really know a whole lot of people who do love it, except for Micah. All right, he likes his diaper changed. But beyond that, I don't know that, you know, there's not a whole lot of folks that love change. We don't just go out there looking for it. But it doesn't bother me. And you know, I'm one of those guys who said, what, the seven words of Dying Church? We've never done it that way before. All right? Or what, the next worst thing to say? We tried it once and it didn't work. All right, so I don't accept those as guiding principles for church life. We've never done it that way before. If that had been God's philosophy, He never would have sent Jesus down the cross. So that's not a good principle to live by.
We've never done it that way before. So that's not the kind of guy that I am. However, I will not sacrifice the gospel for the sake of reaching people. Because it's not going to work. I mean, we may get a lot of people in here, but they're not actually going to get the gospel. So what's the difference? I mean, why does it matter? But that's happening all over the place. Look, you want to see this place packed out at Christmas time? How about we do this? We advertise. Free beer at the end of the service and a lottery ticket for everybody who comes. What do you think would happen? We wouldn't have enough time in a Sunday to have enough services to hold all the people who would come. I don't know what they'd want more, the beer or the lottery ticket, but I mean that they would come for that, wouldn't they? Absolutely they would. But would that be a compromise? Sure. What good would the gospel have on that situation? Well, it's going to be made void because of it. We can't afford to compromise the truth, and yet it happens. It's happening all the time. I think it is essential that we recognize I have no right to pick and choose what portions of the gospel I preach because it's not my gospel. It's His gospel, right? And I'm not my own boss. And you're not my boss. Jesus is my boss. And the day will come when I won't be pastor of this church anymore. Now, maybe 50 years from now, praise the Lord if that's true. But the day will come when I will not be preaching behind this pulpit. When I stand before Him, it's to Him alone that I will give an account. Now, when I say that, when I say you're not my boss, you understand what I mean. I don't say I'm not accountable to the church. I certainly am. I recognize that. In fact, we're accountable to one another according to what Scripture says. That's not what I mean. But I mean, ultimately, who's the authority? Who determines what gets done and said? Well, it shouldn't be me and it shouldn't be you. It should be God and His Word, right? Especially if we want to avoid religious compromise. Then there's a final one, and that's moral compromise. And that's obvious from this passage. To commit sexual immorality, to engage in, to eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. I mean, that's an obvious compromise that this church is making. Who knows? Maybe this Jezebel was giving them all kinds of excuses. Hey, everyone else is doing it. Can too. Or maybe she was a follower of some of those other false teachings we've talked about in these letters. Maybe like the Nicolaitans who suggested, well, God's a God of grace and a God of forgiveness, so you know it's better to ask forgiveness than permission. You just go ahead and do it. God will forgive you. Just go ahead. Or maybe she's telling them this. Don't you want to be happy? She may even be saying this. Doesn't God want you to be happy? Wow, what a subtle, subtle lie from the devil. Does God want me to be unhappy? Well, I mean, He's not working in the world to make me unhappy. But you know what God's greatest design for my life is? To be holy. To be holy. Moral compromise. You want to talk about a cancer that will kill a body. Allow there to be moral compromise. And then allow a church to say it's okay. Or to do nothing about it. And church, I've got to tell you, we just can't allow it. I'm not suggesting that, you know, that we're spiritual police and that we're messing in everybody's business. People need to know that we're serious about morality. That we believe in this stuff. And that the standards that we hold one another to are God's standards. Biblical standards of how to live the Christian life.
Listen, if it's something that you think would get me fired, then maybe you shouldn't do it either. Right? And obviously it's Wednesday night. Maybe that's something I need to preach on a Sunday morning. And if it comes up in the text, I won't hesitate. Actually, it will come up in 2 weeks, actually. So, you'll get a double shot. How about that? I mean, you'll get all kinds. But it's a significant thing. God does care about the purity of His people. Is it because He just wants us to follow a bunch of rules and regulations? No. It's because He wants to rid our lives of the rot that's caused by sin and to restore in us that which was lost the moment Adam and Eve fell. And that's the image of Christ in us. That's why He cares. That's why He gives us these guidelines. That's why it's so serious in this church. And believe me, when we read the rest of this, if you remember he talks about you're going to be on your deathbed and I'm going to let you die if you don't repent. Those are strong words. They need to be treated very seriously. So you hold on to this outline. We'll look at that again next. We'll look at two more elements of a pure church next Wednesday night. Maybe read through that letter again and consider what it might have to say to us as a church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for gathering us again tonight, the chance we have to go through Your Word. And Lord, even though at times Your Word just really does penetrate and deals with heavy issues, God, we're grateful that You've given us that kind of direction. Lord, that You just search out my own life. And Lord, I just pray that You take any wicked thing out of me, that Lord, that You would keep me from anything which would hinder Christ's likeness in me, that would be the prayer of all of us, that it would be the prayer for this church body as a whole, that we would be a pure people, a growing people, people who reject compromise in any form. Lord, I know that living on this side of glory and before we receive our full perfection, that we're still going to deal with sin. Lord, let that not be an excuse. God, that we would still strive to be a holy people. And that, Lord, in those moments when we do fall victim to temptation and sin, Lord, that we wouldn't let it linger, but that we'd find ourselves immediately at Your throne, repenting and seeking Your forgiveness and restoring fellowship with You. And Lord, I thank You for these who've come out tonight, their willingness to be a part of praying and of studying Your Word. I pray Your blessings on them. And Father, that You'd guide us during our days and the days to come and gather Your people back so that we might worship You in spirit and truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.